You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Let me introduce you to Tony. Tony is a hard-working, no-name lawyer in L.A. He rescues small business owners from financial ruin, and he's also a Christian. One day, Tony's secretary informs him that a potential client named Mike is on the other line. Mike's smiling face is plastered on billboards all over the city advertising his car rental agency that rents luxury sedans and world-class sports cars to the rich and famous. Well, according to Tony's secretary, Mike has financial problems. He's facing potential bankruptcy with his company. Now, Tony's specialty is that very thing, rescuing companies like this from disaster. It's his bread and butter, you might say, so he would normally jump at this call and pick it up without thinking. But there's one small problem. You see, Mike and Tony were college roommates about 20 years ago, and, well, they're not exactly on the same page. While Tony in college had worked hard to survive, paying his own way through school, Mike was the life of the party. He never studied. He stole Tony's pocket change from the dorm room and cheated his way to the top of their class. He graduated with honors that way, and worst of all, persuaded Tony's fiance to end the engagement and marry him instead. Since then, 20 years have passed, and the two have never spoken since. Feelings of bitterness and resentment flood Tony's mind every time he passes one of Mike's glitzy billboards on the road. But now, in this moment, with Mike on the brink of ruin, would Tony pick up the line? Or would he turn the job away and let Mike fail? Now, let me introduce you to Mary. She's also a Christian, and Mary is a newly retired third-generation homeowner. She inherited her house from her parents, who inherited it from her grandparents years before. Her grandparents were one of the first residents to settle in her neighborhood, buying land and building their own home by hand. For generations, the community had been a quiet, cozy place to live. Everyone knew each other by name, spoke the same language, shared the same culture, and voted for the same political party. But times are changing. People from outside are slowly moving in and changing the neighborhood culture. This change has increased rapidly over the past year. They're moving in, first-generation immigrants from another country. These immigrants speak a different language, they're not quiet, have wild late-night parties, and put up yard signs for candidates of the other political party. For years, Mary enjoyed sitting on her porch swing in the evening, chatting with neighbors and waving to cars passing by. But now she feels angry and doesn't even want to say hi. She doesn't like feeling this way. She knows it's not good, but it's as though her neighborhood is being stolen away. With Christmas right around the corner, she has a decision to make. Will she take plates of fresh-baked cookies to all the homes on her street, as she has done for years? Or will she decide to quit, throw in the towel, and give in to her cynical thoughts, and not take anything to her neighbors once and for all? Can you feel the struggle that Tony and Mary have? Do you know people who do bad things, promote wrong values, make you perhaps feel uncomfortable and threaten your comfortable way of life? We live in a very polarized society where feelings of resentment can run very deep. But when we as God's people resent ungodly people around us and those who make us uncomfortable, we underestimate the greatness of God's mercy. Of all people, we should be the most merciful of all. And that's why we need a story like Jonah. This story, it's a true story, reminds us to offer God's mercy to all people, no matter how bad they may be. Offer God's mercy to all people, no matter how bad they may be. let's walk through the story together today, reading bits and pieces of it and making observations to warm our hearts to the difficult or very bad people in our lives. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Jonah chapter 1 begins by saying, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" These opening verses provide clear instructions from God. They tell us what he, the main character of the story, wanted the other main character of the story, Jonah, to do. He told him to go to Nineveh. He calls it that great city, not because it was a good city, but because it was a big city, and because it was a well-known city, and because it was an influential city. It identifies Nineveh as a well-known city, just like we might call New York City great today. Now, once Jonah arrived at the city, he was to cry out against the city to let the people know that God was taking notice of their wickedness. From what we can tell, this sounds like a message of judgment. It sounds like something we might say this way: your wickedness has gotten so bad that God is going to send some terrible consequences your way. So, what was the wickedness of Noah? What was he to announce to the city? What had they done that was so bad that necessitated this mission from Jonah? Nineveh was a major center in the Assyrian Empire, an enemy of Israel. It represented the Assyrian Empire as a whole and would eventually become its capital. There are origin stories as well in archaeology that describe Nineveh as the beginning, the seeds of the Assyrian Empire. This empire had a very bad reputation that included idolatry and pride, cruel oppression, and especially inhumane warfare. They were very cruel. They were known for extreme brutality. They would skin male soldiers alive, peeling their skins off. They would slash the wombs of pregnant women and then throw their babies against the wall. You can see on the slide before you one such artifact from these times. As you can see, one Assyrian engraving shows King Shalmaneser III in front of three stakes with the heads of eight enemy soldiers on each stake. On another artifact, a bronze engraving, we see King Shalmaneser on the left with another person. He's shaking hands with a prisoner of war, but if you look closely, this prisoner of war only has one hand left. One hand is cut off. His feet are cut off. And behind him is another prisoner of war impaled on a pole with his hands and his feet cut off. Behind is a building decorated with the heads of other imprisoned soldiers. As you can tell, we won't go any farther. The Assyrian Empire didn't care about the rules of war. They were very brutal and very cruel, and this was their reputation. They had even taken the lives of some of Jonah's own people and forced his nation to pay taxes to their foreign government. The Assyrians were the big, bad bullies of that time. Even so, at the time of Jonah, even the Assyrian Empire had fallen on hard times. It was in a very weakened position. Military pressure from the north had consumed Assyria's focus and resources. They had also endured a devastating famine that went through their entire empire, and a major solar eclipse had recently spooked them all greatly. These factors all together caused internal instability and infighting among its major cities like Nineveh and others, And their bad reputation and weakened position was the backdrop of Yahweh's, the Lord God's assignment for Jonah to call out their wickedness. He was calling Jonah to go to Nineveh to cry out against their wickedness, their brutality, and their violence. Not just because they had a bad reputation, but they were also at a weakened spot. Times were ideal for this mission. However, rather than seize this opportunity, Jonah ran the other way. Notice what Jonah 1:3 says. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, which would have been very expensive, by the way, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Why would he do this? Wouldn't he have relished the opportunity to announce a serious destruction? Was he scared they might behead him, skin him, or throw him on a pole, cut his hands and his feet off? That he ran away is also surprising, because this wasn't the first time God had given him an assignment. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, you'll discover that Jonah appears in that book. He had once been given the task from God to tell his own Israelite king, Jeroboam II, that Israel would take back all their land from their enemies. In fact, the time of Jonah was not just a time when the Assyrian Empire was at a weak spot. It was also at a time where Israel was flourishing under Jeroboam. They were not experiencing pressure from their borders and their enemies. They had all of their land given back to them, just as Jonah had prophesied. This was a time of prosperity and ease for the nation of Israel. Now, this was good news, and Jonah had not run from that mission to tell his king what God had said. But he ran away from this job. Why did he take the job for Jeroboam, preaching good news to his king, but then not take the job of speaking to Nineveh, the enemies, that God was going to judge them? Instead, Jonah didn't do the job. He ran away from this one as fast, notice how quickly he got away, and as far as possible. When I say as far as possible, what I'm talking about is Tarshish. Tarshish was somewhere in southern Spain. So if you can imagine in your mind the nation of Israel today, jump on a boat and go west on the Mediterranean Sea, Spain would have been the edge of the world at that time, as far west as you could go before you hit the Atlantic Ocean and the unknown. Of course, Columbus hadn't sailed to America at that time. And so this was a dangerous, distant, and expensive journey. He didn't go on as a stowaway. He went on paying the full price of the trip. That's how bad he wanted to get away. But he was determined to get away from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he was foolishly trying to get away from God's omnipresence. Jonah knew that the Lord was omnipresent. He wasn't trying to erase that reality from his life. This is a phrase that spoke about what it meant to serve a king. Perhaps you know in the book of Nehemiah how Nehemiah was the cupbearer for another foreign deity, or another foreign king. And so he went before the king. He would serve in the presence of the king, before the throne, in the castle, in the throne room. So as a prophet of the Lord, Jonah was one who lived in the presence of the Lord, as it were, in the footstool, the presence of God's throne. And that was associated then with the land of his God, Israel. So by running away from the land, his people, his kingdom, Israel, he was essentially doing all that he could to put in his resignation papers, to get away from the Lord's throne room, from his land, from his geographic location, from a political standpoint, so that as a prophet, he was no longer in the Lord's presence, in his castle, in his kingdom, as it were. He no longer wished to serve as Yahweh's prophet, and so he put in his resignation papers. That's what it means to get away from the presence of the Lord. And he spent a lot of money to do it. Now, despite Jonah's resistance, God's persistence was more. Let's look at the next verses. Verses 4 to 16. Jonah says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And so he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" By the way, in this story, the first half happens on the sea. The second half happens on the dry land. Verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. And then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up. Throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." So here we are. The Lord blew a massive storm onto the sea that nearly sunk the ship that was Jonah's getaway car. As the sailors panicked and rushed to save their lives, Jonah slept at the bottom of the boat. Does this seem odd to you? Put yourself in an old-fashioned boat and in a massive storm. How do you sleep like that? It seemed odd to the sailors, too, that he didn't even ask his God to save their lives. He seemed very uninterested in living. This begins to reveal that Jonah's problem was not being afraid of death. It was something else. Though God cared deeply about getting his message to Nineveh, Jonah could care less. So the sailors cast lots, which is like rolling dice today, to see who is the reason for the storm, and the lots fell on Jonah. They pointed to him. When they questioned him further, he proudly announced, this is the first time he really talks to them, that he is a Jew who worshiped the God who rules over land and sea. And this terrified them even more. This sounds like the biggest, most powerful God of all. For them, they would have a God of the sea and a God of the land. But this God ruled over everything. Now, Jonah even told them he was running away from this God, which you can imagine to these men would probably seem pretty foolish. Isn't it strange that how we as believers even today can say we follow God and feel all proud about that, comparing ourselves with those who don't, but then we disobey him in our actions and reflect the opposite of his nature by the way we behave? To solve the sailor's problem, Jonah finally offered a solution. He was not interested in talking to the Lord. He was not interested in a solution that required him to change his mind. So he said, "Throw me overboard." Ironically, the pagan sailors, had such compassion for him that they tried to row back to the shore instead, putting their lives at risk to save Jonah. But when their efforts failed, they prayed to Jonah's God for mercy, threw Jonah overboard, then offered sacrifices to Jonah's God afterwards too. How is it that salty, idol-worshipping sailors were more sensitive to God than the prophet Jonah? Why was Jonah so callous that he'd rather die than deliver God's message? Now, despite Jonah's resistance, God's mercy was more. God's persistence was greater than Jonah's resistance, and his mercy was more as well. You see, God, according to verse 17, was so determined that Jonah was going to deliver this message that he assigned a fish to swallow Jonah alive. And we don't know a lot about this fish other than it was a large fish. Some say it was a whale, but we don't know. This is not a word that says this was a whale. It just says a fish. Others say God created a fish just for this occasion that was specially designed to hold human cargo in the stomach. But the word prepared doesn't mean create. It just means that God assigned, appointed, provided a fish. Just like he was assigning Jonah to go to Nineveh, he assigned Jonah to be a missionary to Nineveh for him. He assigned the fish a job as well. Now, whatever happened, this mysterious fish did exactly what God assigned it to do immediately. No arm twisting or tail twisting or flipper twisting required, which could hardly be said of Jonah. In fact, Jonah was so determined to resist God that he refused to respond for 3 whole days. He held out for 3 days. Imagine 3 days of pitch black, suffocating, steamy, hot, sweating conditions in a fish stomach, with seaweed wrapped around your body, even your head. Needless to say, this disgusting experience finally changed Jonah's mind. We see this in Jonah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. What's fascinating, though, is this change of mind in these disgusting conditions, it took 3 days for Jonah to finally give in. He really wanted to die. He really didn't want to go to Nineveh. Let me read to you Jonah's prayer that he finally came up with in the fish's belly. He said this: "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." I mean, just think about that. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly," and here's what he said: "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." What kind of prayer is this? This is not a prayer that was as humble as you might expect. Never mind that it took him 3 days to get around to praying. This prayer is not a very repentant prayer. It's just very melodramatic. Jonah used lots of quotations and allusions from the Old Testament Psalms. If you study this prayer in detail, you will find that. He was a Jewish boy, and he had a lot of the Psalms in his heart. And so he quoted some in this prayer, which sounds very pious and religious, doesn't it? Yet he emphasized, if you look, his suffering, his affliction, in a very theatrical way, sounding as helpless and pitiful as possible, as though he still felt sorry for himself. Do you feel sorry for him? What's more, he never actually admitted doing anything wrong. He even ended his prayer, repulsively, by comparing himself with the pagan sailors who threw him overboard. This was a holier-than-thou moment for sure. And in Jonah's mind, he worshiped the Lord and deserved God's salvation because he was a Jew associated with the Lord. But the sailors who worshiped idols did not deserve salvation. Ironically, they had worshiped the Lord on the boat out of genuine reverence. But Jonah just gave lip service. They had already received God's mercy, but Jonah was 3 days late. The very pagans he was accusing of being so off the charts with God had already gotten in touch with God 3 days earlier. Even so, the Lord still spoke to the fish. And in verse 10, it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The Lord had given Jonah mercy he didn't deserve. Now Jonah was no longer wrapped with seaweed in the darkness of a fish's stomach. He was sprawled out on dry land under the hot, scorching sun. God here gave his instructions to Jonah again, and this time Jonah obeyed on the outside. On the outside of the fish, but also on the outside of himself. Now, to obey was no small feat, especially if Jonah traveled by feet. Let me read these verses for you. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." This is like a rewind and replay of the first opening verses of the book. "So he said, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, this was no small feat if Jonah had traveled by feet. Nineveh was about 500 miles east. Imagine walking 500 miles by foot. This was a journey that would have lasted at least a month, probably more. And so he had to take about a month or more to get there. The city with its suburbs of Nineveh was also so large, the Bible says, that it would take 3 days to walk from one end of it on the west side to the east side. Jonah didn't walk all the way through it, though. According to these verses, he only entered about one-third of the way. So he wasn't at the city center. He wasn't at the palace. He wasn't speaking to the king. He walked in about a third of the way into the city. And from this public location, he made an announcement to whoever was standing there. Whoever was passing by, he said, "Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. Now, this message, unlike all the other prophets in the Old Testament, was so short, you could put his message in a tweet. From what we can tell, this was the message God had told Jonah to give. God never criticizes Jonah's message. It was a short message, and it was all about judgment. So that raises the question, why did Jonah resist this job so strongly? Nineveh was down. Assyria was at a weak spot. It was on the floor in the corner. Wouldn't Jonah have been eager to preach this kind of message to the brutal, godless enemies of his people? Well, how did the people respond to his message? They responded to Jonah's message quickly, and word traveled fast. Notice verses 5 through 10. "The people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." I mean, do you see a trend here? Jonah never responds to the Lord quickly. He resists for a long time. But the pagan sailors respond to the Lord quickly. The whale responds to the Lord quickly. The Ninevites respond to the Lord quickly. Verse 6, chapter 3. "Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. From oldest to youngest, the people believed in God. In fact, they were so serious that they declared a fast. Even the ruler of the city, when he heard about this second, third hand, he was so serious that he repented and demanded a fast, not just for the people, but their animals too. He urged people to cry earnestly to God, like the pagan sailors on the ship. He also urged them to repent from his or her evil behavior, especially from the violent and brutal things they had done. By referring to violence, he is referring to the kind of brutality that they were known for. Why did he want the people to do this? Because he asked, "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may perish?" He didn't know what this God would do. He didn't know this God, but he wanted to take the chance to see if they repented and threw themselves upon this God, would this God care enough to forgive them? Now this gets to the heart of Jonah's story. This is the part of Jonah's message that hasn't been told. This is the elephant in the room. He had announced judgment, but not a call to repentance. And no offer of mercy had been given. I don't think that was his fault. I don't think that God gave him that part of the message to give. The Bible never criticizes that. Jonah said what God told him to say. It was short, it was sweet, but not anything about mercy. How did the main characters of the story, though, respond to Nineveh's repentance? This is very important. Look at verses 10 all the way to 4:4. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. He did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than live. Then the Lord said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? See, as you expect, God and Jonah responded to the repentance of Nineveh in opposite ways. God was pleased with Nineveh's repentance and turned down his plans of judgment. Jonah was displeased with Nineveh's repentance and turned up his anger. He threw a fit. The first prayer that Jonah prayed in Jonah, he was whining, kind of feeling sorry for himself, having a pity party. But now he's throwing a fit. This difference answers the burning question we've had from the beginning of the book of Jonah. Why did he run away? Why did he resist the chance to tell Nineveh about God's judgment? He wasn't afraid they would behead him. Maybe he was, but this guy was not afraid to die. We've figured that out already. He was at some points even suicidal, looking, trying to die. Jonah was afraid that God would forgive them. He wasn't afraid of being killed. He was afraid of God forgiving the people. He didn't want them to be forgiven. And he finally admitted this when he said, Lord, this was what I said when I was back home. That's why I ran away. Even though God didn't tell him, I am interested in forgiving them, Jonah knew the Lord well enough that he knew that's what God would do. He just knew God like that. Jonah was so upset that he wanted to die. He couldn't bear the thought of seeing Nineveh enjoy God's mercy. He wanted them to get their just rewards, so to speak. He wanted them to get finished off when they were down. He wanted them to get the KO. So God has a very important question. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Seriously. Serious question. Unlike God, Jonah wasn't angry over Nineveh's sin. That would have been appropriate. See, God knows how to be angry over sin and then be merciful when we repent. But Jonah was angry over Yahweh's mercy. Was that appropriate? To answer his question, God set Jonah up. Let's look at the rest of this book. Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" You see, in a fit of anger, Jonah had gone out of the city on the other side. He had come from the west, walked in a third of the way, gave his message, but then apparently he had now walked the other 2 days to the city's far eastern side. He went out on the other side of the city. Perhaps he'd walked through the city to see if everyone had actually repented, hoping that some did not. Having seen everyone in full repentance mode, he went out to see what would happen in the city. And I suppose he was holding out hope that God would still judge them, but was he really planning to sit there for almost 40 days? Seriously? Whatever the case, he felt really miserable. He had a rotten attitude and was sitting in a pathetic makeshift shelter in the sweltering heat, waiting for fire to fall from the sky. But the only fire that was falling was the scorching rays of sunlight on his head. Well, in chapter 2, God prepared a large fish to rescue Jonah from the windstorm in the sea. Now he would prepare something else, a small gourd-like plant to shield Jonah from the sun. For this, Jonah was quite thankful for a change. I can almost see him smiling. Can you? But after a day of Jonah's comfortable shade, God then prepared a tiny grub worm. You see God's range of power. He can control great fishes in the ocean, tiny grub worms in the desert. And he sent this little grub worm to damage the plant so much, tunneling, burrowing, eating the leaves, that kind of thing, that it withered away. And then he sent a strong wind and a scorching sunlight. You know, in the ocean, he had sent a strong wind. Now he sent a strong wind again, but with scorching sunlight, not rain, to beat on Jonah's head. So Jonah nearly fainted and wished once again to die. What a miserable guy. And that's when God asked Jonah a question again. "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Before he had asked if Jonah was right to be angry about the Ninevites getting mercy, but Jonah didn't answer that question. This time, Jonah answered, and very dogmatically too. What a response. He said, "It is right for me to be angry even unto death." What a response for a plant of very little value. But here comes the punchline. Why did Jonah feel sorry for a plant, but not for people? That's the question that God asked Jonah at that moment. That's the whole point of this book. He said, "You had pity on the plant for which you had not labored. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night. It perished in a night." Guy, come on. There is no reason to even feel sorry for this. You see, God sets this whole thing up in such a way that makes Jonah's attitude towards the people of Nineveh look absolutely absurd. He had an absolutely absurd attitude. This is an argument of extreme opposites, from minimum to maximum, smallest to largest, unimportant to important, little to great. On the one hand, Jonah felt compassion for a little tiny plant in the desert. He had nothing to do with it. He didn't do anything to get it. He hadn't worked. He hadn't paid money. No effort, nothing. It popped up overnight, lasted less than a day, was taken down by a measly grubworm. Crazy, right? And he felt sorry for it. On the other hand, God felt compassion for Nineveh. Well, yeah, they were a wicked city, but they were a great city, an influential city, a major city with more than 120,000 people living inside. That's a lot of living, breathing people made in God's image, isn't it? One temporary plant versus 120,000 plus eternal souls. That's not even close. Now, what does "who cannot discern their right hand and left hand" mean? Some people say that's talking about children. Well, the more I've studied this passage, what I realize is that this phrase describes not deviating from God's divine law and revelation. This discerning right hand from the left, or turning to the right or the left, is a concept that is referenced 5 times in the Old Testament, and every other time it refers to knowing right from wrong. You see, God is reminding Jonah here that though everyone sins, people like the Ninevites sin, unlike the Jews, they didn't know God's moral expectations well enough to grasp the true awfulness of their sins. They didn't know how many things were right and left, and they didn't understand just how bad they actually were. They knew they were bad, they just didn't know how bad. That's why they needed someone to speak to them for God. But Jonah didn't want them to have this chance. He just wanted them to get judged, even though he had been the recipient of God's mercy repeatedly throughout this story. Jonah was fixated on seeing judgment on people that didn't know a lot, but God was focused on giving them mercy. Who was right? God or Jonah? Let's go back to the start of this message. What about Tony and Mary? Should Tony pick up the phone, take the job, and fight hard to save Mike, his ex-roommate and arch rival, from bankruptcy? Even though Mike had done him dirty in college years ago? The answer is yes. Should Mary take plates of cookies to the neighbors on her street, even though they're changing the culture of her neighborhood and making her life less comfortable? And the answer is yes. For both, these opportunities to share God's love and compassion and mercy to those who need it most are opportunities to open the door for the gospel. What about you? What people do you resent? Now, this is a hard question to answer, I know. And all of us are probably going to sit there and say, well, no one really. I don't really resent anybody. But please be honest. Is there anyone, any face, any group of people, any party of people, any kind of people that you would like to see judged right now? And you really don't. I'm not talking about intellectually you want them to see mercy. I'm talking about in your actual emotions and your heart, you deeply desire mercy. Do you wish for God's mercy or judgment on these people? It's easy to believe God is merciful and to want that mercy for ourselves, isn't it? It's even easy to want God's mercy for people in faraway places. That's why we send missionaries to those places. But what about people who've hurt us and hurt those we love? What about people in our past who've done us dirty? What about kinds, classes, groups of people that make our lives uncomfortable or do bad things? Sadly, what we know about God and how we live our lives and treat other people don't always match. We believe in God's mercy. We want God's mercy. We talk about God's mercy. But we don't really want God's mercy for the people who've hurt us most and make us uncomfortable. When this happens, we're just as disgusting, repulsive, and absurd despite our great theology, though we say we're following God. We look for people to blame for our problems, then relish their demise. We whisper, I can't wait to see them get what they have coming. But this is not the godly way. As Christians living in America today, we're not Jews living in Jerusalem or Israel in the Old Testament, but we should want God's mercy for all people today. God hasn't changed. we should offer His mercy to as many as we can, no matter how bad they may be, where they're from, how they got here, or what they've done. We should reject the polarization that permeates our society right now. It should have no place in our church. Racism, pride, bigotry, hatred, resentment, political strife should go away in the church. That's what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians, our series that we're going through on Sundays. That's the dynamic he was dealing with that the church removes. Now, we can deal with this resentment by building relationships, having conversations, and building points of contact with people outside our Christian worldview. They may have sinful behaviors, broken lives, misguided views, but that's precisely why we should reach out to them, not why we should turn them away. It's why we should long for God's mercy, not hate their guts. God has not called us to bring them to justice. He has called us to bring them the message of His mercy through the gospel. We can't do this by running away or by sitting back to wait for their demise. During this difficult time in New York City, let's keep our eyes and ears peeled for people in need. Let's not blame people for our problems, resent certain people or kinds of people for what's going on. Let's not leave sarcastic remarks online about this person and that person. And let's not feel bad thoughts and feelings towards other people. Let's view people today as people who need God's mercy and find ways to get it to them. Most of all, let's look for opportunities to share the gospel message, remembering that though a person's sins may be many, like ours, God's mercy is more. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.